You know, as you probably know, there's some ambiguity as to the origins of Thanksgiving in North America. Some historians, they point to Englishman Martin Frobisher's journey in search of the Northwest Passage in the year of 1578, and they point to that as the first Canadian Thanksgiving celebration, which apparently had taken place on his ship, and apparently was inaugurated with a godly sermon, as they say, and with the celebration of communion, something that we're going to do this morning. And this occurred some 45 years before the first Thanksgiving proclamation was made at the Pilgrim Settlement in Plymouth on November 29th, 1623, which our cousins south of the border claim as the very first official Thanksgiving. And there are several more instances where other settlers in North America have come. The Spanish in 16th century have had some celebrations of Thanksgiving. The French in 1604 also celebrated feasts of Thanksgiving. But we know that officially, Thanksgiving has been celebrated in Canada as a national holiday since, anyone know? Don't feel bad, I had no idea. This was November 6th, 1879. We've been celebrating as a nation Thanksgiving for the last 140 years this year. And it wasn't until 1957 where the Governor General of Canada issued this proclamation saying, "A day of general thanksgiving to Almighty God for the bountiful harvest with which Canada has been blessed, to be observed on the second Monday in October." So now you know. Now you know a bit of the history for that and the background for this day that we celebrate on this weekend. But, you know, generally speaking, no matter where you trace the beginnings of Thanksgiving Day, the theme of giving thanks to Almighty God for a bountiful harvest with which we have been blessed, this seems to be the main emphasis of all historical Thanksgiving celebrations. In other words, thanksgiving for material possessions, thanksgiving for physical blessings. But then we turn to the New Testament and we see a different kind of emphasis. Not only are we to give thanks for our material blessing, but there is talk of giving thanks regardless of our material and physical blessings. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "Give thanks in all circumstances," even some of the unpopular and difficult circumstances. "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you," for us. And I know on this weekend we want to give thanks to God for a richly set table with good food that some of us are going to be enjoying later today or tomorrow. We want to give God thanks for family, for health, maybe for funds in the bank, for a house to live in, for a heater, but here is the danger that we need to see. The danger lies in reducing thanksgiving primarily to physical blessings. And I think we sometimes tend to want to do that, that we reduce thanksgiving primarily to physical blessings. For what happens, as the prophet Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 3:17, what happens in the event that the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and the produce of the olive fail? What happens when the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls? What if God doesn't bless us with physical or material blessings? But doesn't God promise us these blessings? Does He? Does God promise us physical, material blessing? Well, let's consider Deuteronomy 28 this morning. We're going to jump back to our series in Matthew just in a little bit, but let me give you some background here. Deuteronomy 28, we see here that God promises physical, material blessing to the nation of Israel. But there's a catch. There's a catch. There's a fine print in this arrangement. Unlike modern day contracts where the fine print is always at the bottom and it's so small you can't read it, Moses spells out the fine print right at the very beginning of this chapter. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1 says this. Moses says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, then and only then," that's not in there, but that's what he means, "then and only then the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth." So if you are faithful, okay? Verse 2, "then all of these blessings shall come upon you." And then he gives us a fairly long list of physical blessings. "Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." And then there is mention of victory over enemies and abundance and prosperity and good weather, etc., etc., etc. Verse 13, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. Now let me ask you this. How many of you here, how many of you have believed, maybe for much of your life, that if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, if you are faithful, then God will be faithful to you and he will bless you. Then he will bless you physically. He will bless you materially, because this is his promise to us. How many of us here have grown up believing that? Be honest now. Is that really what the Lord promises us? Well, interestingly, not only do we see in this contractual arrangement with Israel the promise of blessing if the nation will follow God's commands, but it also talks here about the event if they do not follow his commands. And then we see here all kinds of curses that God will place upon the nation of Israel if they do not follow all of the commands. Now, the people who teach a prosperity gospel and tell us that God wants all his children to live in material abundance, they never mention the second part. Have you noticed they never mention the curses in Deuteronomy 28? They always just mention the first part of the blessings that were designed for Israel under the old covenant. And they kind of pull that out of Scripture and say, that's for us today. And by doing that, they never even mention the second part. Verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Verse 16, "Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground." And then there is this quite a long list, and there's mention of pestilence and disease and fever and heat and drought, and you will be defeated by your enemies, and it gets worse as you keep reading down the list. And so the point is this. If you obey everything, it will go well with you. You'll have lots of children. You'll have good weather. You'll have abundant food. You'll have peace in the land. You'll have and enjoy material prosperity, etc., etc. But if you do not obey, you will face all kinds of trouble. Famine, pestilence, bad weather. You'll be carried off by your enemies, and there will be worse consequences than that. Obey, and you will receive earthly blessing. Disobey, and you will receive all these curses. If you obey, it will go well with you. If you disobey, it won't go very well with you. And I wonder if at some level we have these same expectations on the Christian life today. When I listen to other preachers, I hear this stuff, that this is how God works today. I behave and God will bless me materially, physically. I misbehave and I will face hardship and adversity. I obey, it will go well. I disobey, it won't go well. Do we think that way? Do you have that expectation on the Christian life? You know, as we read the New Testament, there is a strange absence of this idea that if you obey, God will reward you with material or physical blessing or possession. In fact, what we see in the New Testament is actually the opposite, believe it or not. If you're going to follow Jesus, you can expect not so much the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, but rather you can expect some of the curses of Deuteronomy 28. Let me say this again. If you're going to follow Jesus, you can expect not so much the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, but rather some of the curses of Deuteronomy 28. Is this shocking to you? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. The apostle writes there, "But if you then do good," what should happen when we do good? Then God should reward us, right, with physical blessings. But when you do good and you suffer for it, what? Is that what it says? Yes. And you suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a good thing in God's sight. For to this you have been called. To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You know, we need not look any further than the Beatitudes, which we've been studying here in recent weeks, where Jesus called blessed those who mourn. He called blessed those who suffer persecution. He called blessed those who are falsely accused for his name's sake. Chapter 5, verse 11. Rejoice and be glad. 5:12. Really? Rejoice and be glad. We're supposed to be thankful for being persecuted, thankful when people revile us and say bad things about us. Why is that? Lord goes on to say, for your reward. If you endure this stuff here and you forgo a lot of these physical blessings, what's going to happen? For your reward is going to be great where? Your reward will be great in heaven. You know, and as we consider this, we need to ask ourselves the question, what in the world am I living my life for? Why am I here? I mean, is my focus on amassing more stuff? And then giving God the glory for all the many things I have. What are we living for? For material blessings here? For material blessings now? While we are here on this earth for this short time? Why does Jesus not promise us those things? because those blessings are dangerous. I think the Bible is abundantly clear that those physical blessings, those material blessings, are dangerous. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. And if Jesus were to make us all prosperous and grant us material riches and physical comforts and a life of continuous ease, as some suggest he wants to do for all of us, then Jesus would do us a great disservice. For these things easily make us complacent. They create in us self-sufficiency. They disconnect us from our real need for God on a daily basis. For all these things, all this stuff, all these material and physical blessings have the power to plunge us into idolatry and drag our hearts away from our true treasure, which we find only in Jesus. And so the New Testament idea that obedience to God may result not in physical blessing, but in greater hardship, in adversity and persecution, certainly was revolutionary to the people that Jesus talked to in the first century Judaism, and I would think it is still revolutionary to many of us who have adopted and obey and it will go well with you kind of theology. So with this background in mind, am I disturbing you today on this happy Thanksgiving Day? I hope so. I think we need to come to church to be disturbed at times. So with this background in mind, we come to our text in Matthew chapter 8, where we left off last week. Let me read these few verses here, verses 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, to the other side of the lake. You know, and of course, right? Of course, if you're going to perform the kind of miracles that Jesus performed, and you go around and you're healing lots of people, you are going to attract a following. But Jesus isn't interested in attracting a following. He is interested in followers who are unconditionally, unequivocally, unreservedly, and unashamedly, and unmistakably devoted to Jesus Christ as their Lord. And so here we have a description now of what the Lord is looking for in a true follower, in a true disciple. Or better, what the Lord is not looking for in a disciple. Verse 19, and a scribe came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now the first candidate in our text is a scribe. He's a religious person. Scribes were teachers of the law, who already dedicated their lives to obeying the law, to teaching the law. And for whatever reason, this man is attracted to Jesus, and he enthusiastically expresses some level of allegiance, some level of good intentions. He wants to follow Jesus. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Why would he say this? The text doesn't really tell us. But Jesus, knowing what was in men's hearts, John chapter 2, 24, Jesus knowing what was going on in this guy's mind, in his heart, he replies by giving this enthusiast a dose of reality of what true followership really looks like and what it entails. Jesus sees this, he recognizes that this well-meaning scribe has not yet counted the cost. Because Jesus tells him that foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that following Jesus comes at a cost. And it comes without any sort of guarantees of comfort or comforts. It comes without the guarantee of a place to call home here on earth. And that following Jesus, in fact, entails a readiness to needing to be ready to give up all earthly securities. And although there are promises, and we know that the Lord will care for us, as we saw when we studied Matthew 6:25, and thus we need not be anxious because the Lord does promise to care for us. But let there be no illusion that the Lord should promise us a comfortable journey. He does not do that. What Jesus is doing here, he shatters this Old Testament, Old Covenant promise of, if you obey, it will go well with you. He puts a big red mark through that idea. If you obey, it will go well with you in terms of physical blessings. Jesus says, wait a minute. Tables have turned here. There's some changes that are happening. Jesus dispels any presumption that true discipleship equates with an easy life or a happy life from a worldly standpoint. C.S. Lewis understood this when he said this. He said, I didn't go to religion to make me happy. He said, I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew that a bottle of port would do that for me. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, Lewis said, I certainly do not recommend Christianity. I certainly do not recommend Christianity. Now, the second candidate in our text is also interested in following Jesus, but he's the kind of person who needs to follow Jesus on his own terms. He lays out what his terms will be. I will follow, but in my time, after I take care of some other important business things. Have we ever said that to the Lord? Have you ever said something like that? Maybe not out loud, but have you ever done that? Yes, Lord, I will follow you. But first let me pursue a few other things that are on my list. You know, my business needs some attention, Lord, so I need to put on hold some of these other things that you want me to do. My hobbies, my entertainment, my personal dreams, my aspirations, my own priorities. I have a whole list of them, Lord. I just wish you wouldn't try to interfere with what I'm trying to do and get done. Lord, let me first go and bury my father, the second candidate said. And it seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? I mean, there's nothing wrong or bad about this. And some commentators see in this request not an ask for time to bury his recently deceased father, but rather here's a request to take care of his aging father who was still alive until such a time that his funeral would come around. And either way in which you interpret this situation here, Jesus' response seems rather insensitive, does it not? Follow me, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Or leave the spiritually dead to bury the physically dead. Now we should not assume that Jesus was saying that we should not care for our parents. That's not the point. That don't go home and say the pastor on Thanksgiving Sunday said we're not supposed to care for our parents. That's not what Jesus is getting at. That would go against other commands of Scripture. But Jesus is known to make some rather strong statements and assertions to make a point. And Jesus explains his point later in chapter 10 when he says this. He says, whoever loves father and mother more than me. That was his point. I mean, if this is more important to you than following me, then there is a disconnect somewhere. So whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's a matter of priorities. Then he says, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life, New Testament theology, friends, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, discipleship is a matter of priorities. It is. Of living a life that is worthy of Christ. And the point Jesus is making is not that following Jesus precludes us from caring for our parents, but if our concern for our parents or our children or anyone or anything else becomes our excuse for not following Jesus or for any delay in following Jesus, then we have set the wrong priority. And so what we see here in our text in both of these scenarios is that following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus is costly. Did anyone tell you that when you signed up for baptism or when you said that prayer, when you came to Jesus? Did anyone tell you that following Jesus is going to be costly? People tell you that? Can I ask you this question? What has it cost you to follow Jesus in your life? Kind of uncomfortable, I know, but it is a good question, is it not? What has it cost us to follow Jesus in our lives? See, following Jesus is not some sort of a philosophical idea. It's not an idea that we give mental assent to. Following Jesus is entirely practical. In that it affects every aspect of our lives, every decision, every pursuit, every value, every action, every intention. Following Jesus demands unreserved allegiance. It demands our unconditional, unequivocal, unmistakable devotion to Jesus Christ as the ultimate authority in our lives. It's not me, what I want. It is all about what He wants. That's what following Jesus is all about. And I know, though, the cost of following Him for many of us may not be as great as it is for someone in North Korea, where owning a Bible could get you the death penalty. There still is a basic cost that applies equally to all true disciples of Jesus, and that is this death to self-interest, this death to self. This unreserved submission to the Lordship of Jesus as we take up our cross daily and we follow Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died a martyr's death by hanging in a German concentration camp at the end of World War II, he spoke of true discipleship in these terms. He said, when Christ calls a man, saying when He calls us to follow Him, He bids him come and die. He bids us come and die. That's what we're signing up for. And what he meant is that Christ bids us come and die to self daily and set Jesus before us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's in charge. We march to the beat of His drum. And if we were to come to Jesus with a theology that says, hey, Lord, if I obey You, then I expect that You're going to bless me richly with all these earthly possessions, with all these things like physical wellness and health and material abundance, then we are not coming to the Jesus of the Bible. That is a different Jesus. The Jesus that I see does not promise that. For he makes that offer to no one who would truly come after him. But Pastor, you may say this morning, isn't there blessing in coming after Jesus? Isn't there blessing following Jesus? You know, our blessing is not ultimately in our earthly possessions. Our blessing is not in our temporary joys, our physical well-being. That's not where our true blessings lie. Yes, these can all be gifts. I prefer to call them gifts rather than blessing, because the Greek word blessing in the New Testament has a different idea than these gifts. These are gifts from God that we are to steward well, our material things, but these are not our true blessings. For many people, these gifts of so-called earthly blessings can in fact turn out to become our curses, as they easily become the idols of our hearts and detract us from truly following Jesus. No, our ultimate blessing, we actually see in Jesus' invitation when he says, "Follow me." That is a blessing. Jesus comes to us and he says, "Follow me." That's an incredible blessing. You and I have this unbelievable opportunity to come after Jesus, to walk in fellowship with him, to know him, to grow, to love him, to experience his presence in our lives, to pour out our lives for the gospel. Is that not a privilege? For the sake of the kingdom of God, we are invited to experience abundant life through Jesus Christ, not abundant life as the world would offer to us, but an abundance of real and lasting spiritual blessing, true freedom from guilt, true peace, true joy, true purpose in life. What is our ultimate blessing? What's our ultimate blessing? Let me put it this way. Our ultimate blessing is to be adopted as dearly loved sons and daughters of God into his family. I mean, there's nothing that comes even close to that. Adoption as dearly loved sons and daughters of God who have received Jesus in humble faith and now face no condemnation, but belong. We belong to God our Father as those who look to our future blessing of enjoying the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever, all because of his great love for us, that caused him to humble himself and sacrifice himself on the cross, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we could become truly rich, rich people and experience blessing upon blessing upon blessing. The Apostle Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus." Do you know that grace? "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Let me read that again. "For you know the grace," and this is all by grace, "you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we by his poverty might become incredibly blessed, incredibly rich. Is this not our ultimate blessing? Is this not our ultimate blessing that would lead us to having a very happy Thanksgiving this weekend? Isn't this our reason for, our ultimate reason for Thanksgiving? I would suggest it is. I would suggest to us it is. And so let's celebrate what Jesus has done for us this morning as we come together around the Lord's table. And so let me say this, if you are a child of God, if you become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and you have turned from sin and you are living a new life through Jesus today, and you are today following Jesus, then you are invited to come to the front this morning. Take a piece of bread, take a cup, and then be seated until we all are seated together. And then we will take the bread and the cup in remembrance of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us. I'd like to ask the deacons to come to the front and join me in the front. I want to invite all of us to take a few moments this morning to reflect on what was shared. Take a few moments in silent prayer. Prepare yourself for this time of remembering Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, and test yourself. Take a moment and test yourself and say, Lord, am I really one of those followers? Am I really a true follower of you? And then come as you're ready and let us celebrate together what the Lord has done for us. Let's spend a few moments in quiet meditation.